If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them with me to the book of Job. Once again, we return to the book of Job. If you were here last week, you remember that last week we jumped into this story of Job in a way that the writer of the book led us, and that is with a serious bang. Right? In a catastrophic and rapid series of events over the course of just a few days, Job, this servant of God that we're introduced to in this book, has lost everything. His kids, his flocks, his wealth, and even his health. Only his wife remains. And even she is suggesting that he simply curse God that he might die. It's not a happy start. As I said last week, you kind of got to be in the mood to read the book of Job. And as all of this unfolds on earth, we were privy in our study last week to what Job doesn't see, to what Job can't see. This divine counsel of Yahweh and the mysterious sovereign permission of God to allow all of these events to unfold. We all have questions. I hope you have questions. Job has questions. And yet, what does Job do last week in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the confusion, amidst all of his questions? He worships. He trusts God and he confesses that Yahweh is good. It's really remarkable, and it's something that we, at least at the outset, said we ought to strive for. But we know, many of us, because we know the Bible, we know this story, we know that it's not the end of the story. And so, as we pick up where we left off last week, with chapter 2, verse 11. At this point in the timeline, we slow way down. The frenetic pace that the book began with slows down, and we begin this slog of sadness and all the questions that it produces. So we're going to look at some of this today for the next few minutes. I invite you to stand with me if you're able, as is our custom here at Ascension, to stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read starting at Job 2, verse 11, working all the way down through chapter 3, verse 26. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came, each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices, and they wept, and they tore their clothes, and they sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. After this, Job opened up his mouth, and he cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the years. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it, who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Come out from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Three days before Christmas, December 22nd, 2023, I got a call from a dear friend that his wife had collapsed during their morning workout, that she was unresponsive, and was now fighting to live in the ER. It's a call that no one wants to get, but one that you certainly can't refuse. Within an hour, I was by his side in that waiting room. A few hours after that, Diane was gone, and the grief began to flow. Many of you, of course, in this church know this. Some of you experienced parts of this because Diane was a beloved member of this congregation. The question is, what does the friend manual instruct us to do in that type of situation? And then how is the heartbroken spouse who's left alone, how is that person supposed to respond in that type of situation? Well, of course, there's no manual for either one of those situations, is there? But we do have God's Word. And we do have the experience and the account that I just read to you. It's a heavy account. It's a weighty account. Now, let me be clear. Let me be absolutely clear. Job is not a manual on suffering. I spoke about that last week. But Job is an exploration of suffering, of one man's suffering. And so, while I want to be careful about drawing normative instruction from this story for our situations of suffering, I don't think that's the primary purpose of the book of Job. I do believe that this is God's Word and that it has something to teach us, something to challenge us with this morning. And so as I prayerfully wrestled with Job chapter 2 and 3, there are two things I want us to meditate on this morning. I mean, there are essentially two parts to the passage I just read, right? There are the actions of Job's friends, and then there are the words of Job himself. And so we want to look at each of those two parts and see if there's something that we can learn, something we can be challenged about in this exploration of suffering. And the first truth is this. Sometimes silence is sound. Sometimes silence is sound. Kind of a play on words. What I mean by that statement is that sometimes silence makes good sense. Sometimes silence is appropriate. Sometimes it is sound. As we jump back into the narrative, Job's friends, three of Job's friends, we imagine he had more, very wealthy, very successful man, I suspect he did, but three of Job's friends hear about the tragedy that has occurred in his life. Now, this is the ancient world, right? No cell phones, no landlines. These guys likely weren't next door neighbors. How long it took them to hear of Job's tragedy, we don't know. How long it took them to get to Job, we don't know. One of the gentlemen, we think, was at least 100 miles away, so it was likely some time before they got to him. Nevertheless, our passage says that these three friends, they come. They show up. They come to bring Job sympathy and to comfort him. Now, before we go any further, I just want to say this. Good for them. Right? These are not Facebook friends, whatever that means. These are not fair weather friends. These are faithful friends who are at least willing to step into the mess that Job's life has become. I think we can all agree on that, even if we can't agree on what happens next. You see, it will be clear in the coming weeks as we unpack some of what they have to say. We won't go through all of it. It will be clear in these coming weeks that in their attempt to bring comfort, these friends will fail miserably. But the question is, do they fail right out of the gate? Do they fail in their actions in chapter 2, specifically in their silence? Are they failing Job in their silence? I actually don't think that they are. I think this introduction of these three friends paints a picture of these men doing their best in a situation that was unprecedented for them. Right? And we first see them, it begins with, they approach and they immediately assume the traditional response to grief and death in the ancient Near East. Right? What they do in their response to seeing Job in his current state is not anything unique to them. They tear their robes, they put ash on their heads, from dust we came and to dust we will return. And they weep and they wail. It's a cultural response, but that's not to say it's not a genuine response or an important response. It's a response that identifies with in humility and in grief with the mourner. And the chances are, if these men were friends with Job, they knew Job's kids as well. This wasn't a show. This was in some way mourning with those who mourn. All of this is encapsulated in one verse, verse 12. But don't allow the succinctness of the reporting of their actions soften the horror of the scene that they're stepping into. I mean, it was a loud, messy scene when these friends come. Wailing. Ripped clothes, dust and ash everywhere. Simply put, they are heartbroken. They are visibly torn apart as a result of their friend's misfortune. But it's what happens next, or what doesn't happen next. In fact, for the next 7 days, that's interesting, right? The Bible tells us that they sit in silence, nothing to say, just pain. Now, some have criticized this and say that unlike Job, who starts off well in his response to all this and then runs into trouble, these friends actually never start off well. But right out of the gate, they're immediately unhelpful and awkward as they come in sackcloth and ashes to their friend. I disagree, because I think sometimes silence is sound. You see, I believe that the actions of these men, at least at the outset, they serve as somewhat of an example to us. They remove the pressure from us to always fill the sadness with words. Sometimes it's enough just to be there. I can tell you that sitting in that waiting room amidst the unknown for hours that morning, and then sitting in Bob's living room, some of you were there with me, for hours that day, in the wake of the unthinkable, in the wake of this death, that there wasn't a lot of talking going on. Sure, there was scripture being read from time to time. There was prayer being spoken from time to time, but mostly there was silence. Some have called it, as I do, the ministry of presence. And sometimes, not all times, but sometimes it is not just enough, but it's actually what's needed. As we'll see beginning next week, there is a tendency in all of us to want to fix things, right? To want to fix each other, to want to say something that'll just zip up the grief. But in the trauma of grief, sometimes it's best not to say anything at all, at least for a time, but to let your presence do the talking. Yes, of course, at some point, you need to speak God's truth and His promises and His word into the situation. There'll be a time for that, believe me. But I say this and I dwell on this because I want you to be freed up from feeling like you always need to know what to say. Like, Pastor, you showed up because you're the pastor and because Bob was your pastor. Well, that's true. But Bob is also my friend, and I would have showed up even if I wasn't his pastor. You see, I want us all to be emboldened to step into situations where we might not know what to say, but we know how to be present. We know how to cry. I'd like to read you a helpful quote on this from pastor author Craig Dykstra. He says this: presence is a service of vulnerability. To be present to others is to put oneself in the position of being vulnerable to what they are vulnerable to, and of being vulnerable to them. It means being willing to suffer what the other suffers and to go with the sufferer in his or her own suffering. This is different than trying to become the sufferer. Presence does not involve taking another's place. Instead, presence involves exposing oneself to what the sufferer is exposed to and with the other in that vulnerability. You see, I think in some small way, these brothers, these three friends, they do minister to their friend in their silence. And I think we can too as well when we're simply willing to enter into the messiness and sadness of one another's lives. These friends will open up their mouths as they needed to at some point, and when they do, it will all go south. At times, less is more, right? Sometimes silence is sound. That's the first challenge I want us to think about and wrestle with today and this week. But as our story turns now to a slew of words from Job himself, there's another reality that I'd like us to see. So we're shifting gears here hard from silence to lament, from silence to screams, we might say. And the second truth is this: let your lament lead you to hope. Let your lament lead you to hope. As we move into the opening verses of chapter 3, the book of Job shifts to what it will now be for almost the whole book, the rest of the book. Dialogue, much of it poetic, about the circumstances that have all happened and come down in a crash on Job in chapter 1. And what begins this dialogue is a long poem that takes us inside of Job's heart into the inner workings of what Job is feeling and experiencing. I just read it. It is a dark, depressing chapter. I mean, Job breaks his grief with, I want to call it a lament, but I don't think we can call it a lament. We have to call it what it is. It's a rant. It's a curse. Now, many of you are familiar with the concept of lament, right? We've talked about it. We've read and studied a lot of laments found throughout the Psalter. In fact, about 65 of the 150 Psalms could be categorized as either individual or corporate laments. So what is a lament, Nate? Well, a lament is a prayer, an honest expression of our grief to God. And as I've said before, when we've looked at different laments, we in the church, we need to lament more. Because life is hard. Life stinks sometimes. And Christians are not called to be happy clappy all the time and to just push our sadness down, to push the tragedies of life down and bury them deep. No, we are invited by God's word, by the example of the psalmist, to cry out in our anguish. And certainly, no one can blame Job for his confusion. As God's goodness and God's mysterious sovereignty collide in Job's life. However, we would say, Job, there is a right way to cry out and there is a wrong way. And while Job is to be commended for what he doesn't say, we'll get to that in a moment, what he does say and how he says it is all kinds of problematic. Now, I don't want to go through the entire poem, spending a lot of time on the imagery that we find in these verses. I want to focus on just a couple things. First of all, we are invited to lament, not curse. That's the first thing I want us to glean from this passage. As I said before, a lament is a prayer directed at God, appealing to His knowledge and to His power to deal with the situation. A lament is not equal to complaining and grumbling. That's not what the Scriptures are inviting us to do. Psalm 80, verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Ooh, that's rich. But that is not what Job does. He never actually addresses God. He merely fumes about God's providence in his life. And while he doesn't curse God directly, he curses his existence, both wishing that he had never been born and that he had died in utero. He wants to die. He wants to never have been born. And the language that he uses is striking, right? Over and over, I hope you heard it, over and over again in this poem, there is a call for darkness. Darkness. Darkness rather than light. He piles up the synonyms over and over again. Let it be dark. Yahweh, the Creator God, dispelled the darkness with the power of His Word and with the light of His presence. He is not a God of the darkness, and that's all that Job wants, is darkness to consume him. So as he's calling for this darkness to consume him, he's calling for the antithesis to God and His light and His goodness and His revelation. I was reminded this week of the 2016 scientific study that was released. Many of you know about this. Some of you have heard about it. In 2016, a scientific study was released that concluded, that revealed that a burst of light is emitted at the point of conception. A human egg, when activated by a sperm enzyme, releases zinc that creates a spark, a literal spark, a light. And the intensity of the light and the spark determines the health of the embryo. Isn't that awesome? But to that conception, because Job goes right after his conception, he goes right after that, the night his parents enjoyed one another. And he says, let that miracle, verse 4, let that passion and pleasure and all the joy of that day, let that be darkness. You see, brothers and sisters, a lament directs its conversation to God. A lament appeals for Him to hear and respond. Job is not doing either. We're called to lament, but not curse. But the second thing I'd like us to notice is that a biblical Christian lament holds out hope for the future. You see, Job, in his confusing cry, he can't look forward. He's stuck in the past. He just wants to erase the past. That's all he can focus on. But a Christian lament must hold hope for the future. And I'm not saying that's easy to do. No, you got to fight for that. But in the mystery of it all, in the lament of mystery, we must express our hope and our trust in the God who has saved us. We must remember His character. We must remember His faithfulness. Let me give you an example. David, in Psalm 22, very familiar lament. He sprinkles throughout that psalm what I imagine was like whatever he could muster in the moment, reminding himself of who Yahweh is. Remember, he starts off in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in verse 3, he says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In verse 6, he says, I am a worm and not a man. In verse 9, he says, yet you are He who took me from the womb. You made me to trust in You. In verse 16, he says, dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. And then in verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise Him. Do you see the difference? This is how we strive to lament, remembering and resting in the steadfast love of God, confessing our trust in Him who is trustworthy, and looking to the hope that is found in Him as a result, even in the mystery, even in the pain, even in the unknown. Job is stuck. He's stuck in his circumstances, and he's aimless in his growing. In his groanings, as he calls them in verse 24. But you know what? For all of Job's weaknesses, We'll end with this. For all of Job's weaknesses, he didn't curse God. We might say indirectly he complained and ranted about his providence, but he didn't curse God. And so you know what? Satan didn't win. Satan did not get what he thought he was going to get. As we sit here in the new covenant, as we look to our sufferer, our suffering servant, Jesus, we are reminded that Satan has definitely lost. Sure, in this tent, as Paul says, we, like Job, groan. 2 Corinthians 5:2, right? But we have the Spirit as a guarantee that this mortal life will be swallowed up by life. And friends, I remind you that this hope is certain, because he who knew no sin, Paul will say later in that passage, became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. The suffering servant endured for us. And in Jesus' ordeal of suffering, he had some friends, and they fell asleep when he asked them to watch and pray. They abandoned him as he was arrested and tried. And then finally, he was forsaken by God. As he hung there on the cross, what did he do? He took David's words upon his own lips. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This sacrifice, this atonement, it was proven by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that it's acceptable, that it's true. Brothers and sisters, there is a time for silence, there's a time for lament, but through it all, we must live by faith and not by sight. We must look forward because of what we see behind us, the cross of Christ and our suffering servant and the empty tomb. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and this incredible story. We thank you most of all for the final, once for all, suffering servant, our Lord Jesus, who because of his suffering, because of his acceptable sacrifice, because of his obedience that took him to death, even death on a cross, yes, we will suffer like him in this life. We will suffer because of our sin. We will suffer because of the brokenness of the world. And we will also suffer in mystery, because you are at work in a way that we don't know. But through all of that, we have hope. We have a future. Oh God, give us the grace, show us the way to lament, but to lament with those who have hope. Oh Father, this I pray in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.